The book of 1 John was written by the Apostle John, author of the Gospel of John, sometime between 85 and 95 AD. John wrote as an overseer to a network of churches near Ephesus in Greece. At this time, a group had splintered off from the church, rejecting Jesus' messianic identity as Son of God and acting with hostility toward their former community. John writes to help guide the churches through this conflict and encourage those who still believed, reassuring them that Jesus is the cornerstone of their faith. John encourages the churches to walk in the light as they seek after God. Living in response to the gospel means keeping Jesus' commands to love God and to love your neighbor. It is in the crucified and risen Jesus that we are given understanding and faith, experiencing God's perfect love. His love casts out all fear and motivates us to love Him and the people around us. Living in faith does not result in perfection by any means, but John reiterates that when we do fail, Jesus' atoning death covers our sins. We are forgiven, free again to live in the light, transformed by Jesus' grace toward us.
All right, Riv, the tryptophan wear off? All right, so we are in this crazy series right now where we're covering every book of the Bible from cover to cover by doing one message at a time from every book, and we're down to the last five. So it's kind of crazy to be getting to the end of this series. It's kind of bittersweet for me. It's like it's one really, really long series, but these five books that we're going to cover at the end of the series, four of them were written by the same guy, by a guy by the name of John. This week is 1 John, next week is 2 John, the week after that is 3 John, so it was really creative titling there, and then Jude, he didn't write that, and then we'll hit the book of Revelation right before Christmas, and so that should be fun. So today, as we hit the book of 1 John, I was rolling back the tape in my head about 4 years ago. Now, if you were here 4 years ago and you have a remarkable memory, you may recall that we did a short little series. It was like 6 weeks on the book of 1 John. And what I remember about that series is when I started studying the book of 1 John about 6 months before that series, I remember I was constantly lost. Like, I was reading the book of 1 John. It's only like 5 chapters long. It's really short. And yet it reminds me of an incredibly rambly email. You ever get those emails from somebody where you open the email and you go, oh no. I got to read this email. And then as you're reading it, you're like, I don't know what the point is. I don't know what you're trying to tell me. And so you get to the bottom of the email and you go, okay, now I got to reread this thing and try to figure out what the action steps are. I don't know where they are. They're like hidden in the middle of this book. And that's how I felt every time I read the book of 1 John. And as I was getting ready to preach that first sermon, I'm like, I have no idea what John is trying to get at. And then it dawned on me that his rambly letter, his rambly email was a lot like a rambly sermon. And I'm like, I know how to preach those. And what he does is he constantly circles around the same themes over and over. And then I noticed that several times in the book of 1 John, he made the comment, I am writing this to you so that, and I started to count them. And I realized that in this rambly email that John sent, he mentions 9 reasons that he wrote it. There are 9 things in the middle of 1 John. So what I'm going to do today is I'm going to go cover all 9 of those. It's the best way to cover 1 John is in one setting. And if you were here 4 years ago, and again, you have a remarkable memory, you may remember these 9 things because we covered them then. And I don't remember what I preached last week, so I assume that most of you are not going to be catching up to me on this one. So here we go. We're going to start right away in the first chapter of 1 John, verse 4, when he tells us one of the 9 reasons he wrote this. He said, we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Now, if you're reading this in the ESV translation, if you have your Bible with you, you may notice that there is a footnote on one of the words in this verse, the word our. And if you follow it along to the bottom of the page, it says this. It says, some manuscripts use your. So when John wrote this, he is saying one of two things. He's either saying, we're writing this, and the we presumably would be either he and whom he was writing with or the apostles. And most people think he's talking the apostles here. We're writing these things so that your joy, the reader of the letter, may be complete. Or he is saying, we're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. And as you read the book of 1 John, you'll realize it doesn't really matter. Because the joy that comes out of this book is both pointing outward and pointing inward. In fact, the word joy is a great description of the book of 1 John, even though it only appears one time in this verse. The word joy only appears here, but the entire book of 1 John oozes joy. In fact, one of the things that John seems to get at is if you ignore his instructions in this book, it sucks the joy out of your life. So we better know what joy is. Joy is one of those words we don't use a lot, except during the Christmas season when we sing joy to the world. Now, when we sing joy to the world, what are we actually saying? When we say we want the entire world to have joy, what are we saying? See, sometimes we've reduced the concept of joy too low. We've reduced it to mean just happiness, or we've reduced it to just mean pleasure. But the word joy is so much greater than happiness and pleasure. In fact, in a sense, joy is the ultimate expression of happiness and pleasure because it is not fleeting. James, Jesus' half-brother, said this. He said, consider it pure joy. Now think about the end of that sentence, right? What would bring you pure joy? Not just joy, but pure joy. There's something that James is about to tell you. I want you to decide. I want you to consider. I want you to make up your mind that the thing I'm about to say is pure joy. Consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. So joy can't just be pleasure. It can't just be happiness, because when we face trials of many kinds, we don't consider it joy, or we don't consider it happiness or pleasure, but we can consider it joy. So what James is getting at and what John is getting at is that joy is set apart from happiness and pleasure as an ultimate expression of those things that is not fleeting. It's something you can decide to have. You can consider something pure joy even when in the moment it doesn't bring you happiness or it brings you pleasure. It can be something you chase after. In fact, when he writes this book, John is saying, I am writing this so that you, so that we may have complete joy, joy that is complete in our lives. How? Well, let's jump down to chapter 2, verse 1, when he tells us another reason he wrote this. He says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So again, now this feels like at the beginning of chapter 2, like a complete turn when he's now telling us another reason that he's writing this letter. Again, this is why it feels a little bit rambly. It's like he was just talking about joy, now he's talking about sin. He said, I wrote this so that you might have joy. And he says, now I'm writing it so that you would not sin. What he's saying here is that sin is a really, really big deal. Now, we live in a culture right now where we don't like to think about sin. Sin has not been given its right place in our life as one of our enemies, and we certainly don't like to think about the fact that we sin or to look at our sin. We downplay sin all the time, don't we? Like we like to say things like, I goofed up, I made a mistake, I had a misstep or a bad call, or maybe I failed. But we don't like to use the words, I sinned. In fact, when we apologize to somebody, think about the last time you apologized to someone. Did you apologize? And when you apologized, did you say, I'm sorry I did that, that was a sin? We don't even do it in our parenting, right? Because with our kids, we don't teach them about sin. We say things like, that's not okay. And that's true, it's not okay. Sin is not okay, but do we ever train our children to even understand that there is sin? See, as Christians, I think we understand fundamentally that sin is a big deal. We know that Jesus lived a sinless life. We know that he died on the cross for our sins, and he took our sins, and we know he was buried with our sins, and that he rose again from the dead, conquering our sins, and ascended to the right hand of God the Father. We know it's a big deal, and we're like, that is great. We love the fact that that was handled, but then we don't tend to live in light of this new liberated power we've given over sin, that we can actually say no to sin now. In fact, John tells us that this is one of the reasons he writes this. It's clear. He says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And that's hard because sin dogs us our whole life. Back in the 18th century, there's an author by the name of Samuel Johnson. And Samuel Johnson was a journaler, and he liked to journal about his sin, which, by the way, is a good thing to do. It's a great habit to do. But remember, when you die, people will see your journals. And we have Samuel Johnson's journals. And so we know how he liked to journal about his sin. So let me read some journal entries from 18th century author Samuel Johnson. In 1738, he wrote these words, O Lord, enable me to redeem the time which I have spent in sloth. Now, we don't normally think about the word sloth anymore unless we're thinking about, you know, the... Right? But we don't think about, but sloth, that's a great description. Sloth is like super laziness, right? Not just laziness, but super laziness. And Samuel Johnson is like, man, God, you got to help me. I am a sloth. I need to redeem the time I've spent in sloth. That was written in 1738. 29 years later, he wrote this in his journal. Almighty God, enable me to shake off sloth. That was 19 years later. Enable me to shake off sloth and redeem the time misspent in idleness and sin by diligent application of the days that are yet remaining. 2 years later, he wrote in his journal, enable me to shake off idleness and sloth. 5 years later, he wrote, my indolence since my last reception of the sacrament has sunk into gross sluggishness. My purpose is from this time to avoid idleness and to rise early. Later that year, he wrote, I'm going to rise not later than 6 if I can. And the next year, he wrote, I purpose to rise at 8. Because though I shall not rise early, it shall be much earlier than I now rise, for I often lie in bed until 2. This dude was far removed from a teenager, but he got up at 2. 4 years later, I am not yet in a state to form any resolutions. I purpose and hope to rise early in the morning by 8 and then by degrees 6. So he's like, okay, we're going to start with 8. We're going to work it back to 6. 6 years later, he said, when I look back upon resolution of improvement and amendments which have year after year been made and broken, why do I try to resolve again? I try because reformation is necessary and despair is criminal. And then he resolved again to rise at 8. 6 years later, 1781, 43 years after his first journal entry, he wrote, I will not despair. Help me, oh my God. And then he resolves to rise at 8 or sooner to avoid idleness. And then 3 years later, he died. Ever feel like that? Like, maybe it's not sloth, all right? Maybe it's not sloth, but maybe it's some other sin that it dogs you, and it dogs you, and you bring it up to God, and you're like, God, seriously, help me. I'm in despair. I resolve to do this. I mean, New Year's resolutions are coming, right? And we all know you're going to buy a gym membership you are not going to use. Right? We know this. It's where the gyms make their money. We know that. We make these resolutions. We make these commitments to God. We say, God, I'm going to do it this time. I'm going to beat sin this time. And why do we beat ourselves up so bad? Because we know that sin is a big deal. And John says, listen, I'm writing this to you because I want you to not sin. Because when we sin, we know what happens is the joy gets sucked out of our life. Think about how discouraging this verse is if you only read the first part. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. That's discouraging. Because like Samuel Johnson, we know we just can't stop. But what does he go on to say? But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now here's the thing. This was written originally, John wrote this in Greek, and there's some words in here that got added in English to smooth the flow out. The words that were added to smooth the flow out, they're not in the original Greek, is, but if anyone. What this verse says in Greek is, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. John is saying, I'm writing this to you so that you will not sin, but you're gonna. And when you do sin, because does sin, right? You does sin. When does sin, we have an advocate in Jesus Christ. This should bring us joy. This should make us exceedingly glad in our struggles with sin. Like Samuel Johnson, where he says, I do not want to despair. He knows that he doesn't have to despair because even in his sin, he has an advocate. It says in the book of Romans that Jesus is our defense attorney. He was sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And when Samuel Johnson arrived and says, I'm a sloth, Jesus says, I know, I covered it. Your sloth nailed me to the cross really slowly. You have, and I really wish I thought of that last night. That just like literally, see, that's why we come on Sunday morning. We're warming up. Sin is serious. It nailed Jesus to the cross. So John says, I'm writing this to you so that you may not sin. And then what John does next, when you go down to verse 12, is he lists a bunch of categories of people, and there's some debate theologically as to whether each one of these he's meaning to talk to these specific groups of people, or if he's kind of being poetic in the way he says it, and they all have universal applications. I think he's being poetic in the way he's saying it and has universal applications, but this is what John writes. He says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the... I was thinking about that sloth joke again. I can't get it out of my head. I am writing, in case you were wondering why I was laughing while I was reading about overcoming evil. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who's from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Now, presuming that these are universal and he's writing these to all Christians, listen to what John is building, the case he's building. He starts out by saying, I'm writing so that your joy and my joy may be complete. I am writing so that you may not sin, does sin, and you have an advocate in the Father. And then he says, I am writing so to you because your sins are forgiven. Not that your sins might be forgiven, or if you stop sinning, your sins might be forgiven at that moment, or some of your sins are forgiven, but then if you screw up, you're going to have to get those forgiven later. It's just because your sins are purely, they're done. They're forgiven for his name's sake, for Jesus' sake, not for your sake. He says, I'm writing because you know him who is from the beginning. You know Jesus. Jesus, that is the eternal God, that he has always been the plan to save you. I'm writing to you because you have overcome the evil one. Satan has lost. Yes, you continue to struggle. Yes, you have skirmishes with sin, but you have overcome. I'm writing to you because you know the Father. Because Jesus said, if you know me, you know the Father. This is the way to know God. And then he says, I'm writing to you because you know him who is from the beginning, which is redundant, but still awesome. And then he says, I write to you because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you've overcome the evil one because Jesus abides in you, because of what Jesus has done, because the word of God is in you, you can be strong and joy comes from knowing this, especially when we sin. Why would Samuel Johnson write over and over and over, oh Lord, enable me to get over this sin? Because he knew sin was a big deal. And because he knew he should stop sinning, and he knew he wasn't stop sinning, but he also knew that his sins were forgiven, and he knew that he could overcome the evil one, he knew that he was strong. But he couldn't get up at 8. He couldn't get up at 6. He kept sleeping until 2. It reminds me of the verse in 2 Corinthians where the Apostle Paul says, if I must boast, I'll boast about the things where I'm weak. That's where we boast. We don't boast in our strength. We boast in where we are weak, because in boasting where we are weak, we are boasting about Jesus. So John writes this, and he says, I'm writing this so that you will know some things. Check this out. Starting in verse 20, he says, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is in the truth. Now, there's a word in those verses that Christians have kind of ruined, so let's unruin the word for a second, and it's the word anointing. See, we tend to misuse that word, but what is anointing? Well, if you go back thousands of years, shepherds would have their sheep, right? And sheep would get bugs on their heads, lice and other little insects and stuff. And so they would be crawling all over the sheep's head. And what the bugs would do is they would crawl into the sheep's ears, and then they would dig their way into the ear canals. You're squirming, aren't you? And would dig in and then eventually kill the sheep. And so one of the ways that the shepherds figured out that they could save the sheep is by dumping oil on the sheep's head. By dumping oil on the head, for whatever reason, I don't know if it made it slippery or whatever else, it would protect the sheep, and it would protect the sheep from all these little animals. And what happens is, in Scripture, there's all kinds of things that happen in real-life culture that are given great, these cultural practices are given wonderful, awesome meaning by God, and this becomes one of them. The idea of pouring oil on the head becomes an anointing thing that God has done for prophets and priests and kings and buildings and tents, and when the oil is poured on them, they're set aside, they are protected, they're saying, you are unique, I'm setting you aside for a special purpose. And so what's happened is we've now over or underused the word anointing, and we use it wrong. So like, for instance, the times that I hear the word anointing is if a pastor gives a great sermon, someone will say, you are anointed. Or if a church is growing, people say, oh, that church is anointed. But how does the New Testament use this beautiful, awesome imagery from the Old Testament? Well, Jesus is described as the anointed one who is anointed by the Holy Spirit. God gives him the Holy Spirit. He has the Holy Spirit in his life, and this is called his anointing through having the Holy Spirit in his life. And now Paul and the Apostle John both describe all Christians as being the anointed ones. That means the person sitting right next to you, if they have placed their faith in Jesus, is the anointed one. I know that may be remarkable considering the person you're sitting next to. But that is what Scripture says. You are, if you are a follower of Jesus, an anointed one. What has happened is God has, in the same way that a shepherd would pour this oil on the head of a sheep, the same way that God, that Jesus has the Holy Spirit in his life as his anointing, you have this anointing as well as a follower of Jesus. He says you are anointed, but you have been anointed by the Holy One. You have all knowledge. I write to you not because you don't know the truth, but because that you know it. It's like he's reminding you of the truth that you already know. The problem is down in verse 26, he says, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And doesn't that sound exactly like an email you don't understand? You have to read that like 9 times and go, I have no idea what you're saying, John. And so if you read it 9 times, what you begin to see, what he's trying to say is this. There are people out there who are trying to deceive you. And how are they trying to deceive you? By denying that Jesus is the truth. And then he says something weird. You don't need anyone to teach you. Now, by the way, I've had people misinterpret this passage to me before, and they say, this is why I don't need the local church. I don't need the local church. I don't need community. I don't need to be with other believers because just me and the Bible and the Holy Spirit, this is all I need. I don't need anyone to teach me. But what is John doing in writing this letter? He's teaching you. So there is, in the guys, he's saying, you don't need to be taught. He's also saying, I'm teaching you. So what don't they need to be taught about? They don't need to be retaught the truth of who Jesus is. They know who Jesus is. What he's saying is, I'm reminding you of something that you already know, that Jesus is the Word of God, that he abides in you, that he is one who has anointed you. He's like, I don't have to renegotiate that with you. You already know this truth about Jesus. You know that he is the Savior. You know who he is. You don't have to be taught that again. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is alive, just as he has taught in you, abide in him. You know Jesus, so now abide in him. Why is that important? Go to chapter 5, verse 13. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I think what he's getting at in his letter is this. He wants you to have joy. And the ultimate joy comes in knowing that you have eternal life. And he doesn't want you to sin, but he knows that when you do sin, sin robs you of joy. And when that happens, you tend to think, oh man, I'm not worthy. He said, but I don't want to re-adjudicate this. You already know. You know Jesus. You know that he saved you. You know that he anointed you. You know that you are complete, that your sins are forgiven. Don't forget that. Don't forget that the plan from the beginning of time was that Jesus was going to save you and that he has already saved you and he's already forgiven you. And so when you sin, because you do sin, it doesn't have to rob the joy out of your life. Just remember what you already know. And when you know that you have eternal life and you're anchored in the fact that you have eternal life, that will bring you ultimate joy. Because who is John writing to? People who already have eternal life. And the problem is, they don't know it in a sense. I mean, yeah, they know that they're saved, but they actually don't know it deep down when sin begins to dog them. And so he says, I'm writing to you that you may know that you have eternal life. Some of you don't know that you have eternal life. Now, some of you don't know it because you don't have it. And so that's why you don't know. You're just trying to figure this whole faith thing out. You haven't placed your faith in anything yet. And so here's the reality of our life here on earth. Sin is like a bunch of little bugs running all over you. And it's not just annoying, but when they get in there, they kill you. And you are a sheep. In fact, a sheep is a description throughout Scripture of people. You're a sheep. And you can't save yourself. A sheep doesn't have fingers. Can't pick those little bugs out of his ears. Can't do anything about it. Has to just sit there with little bugs running in and out of their ears and burrowing into their eardrums. And it's painful and it kills them and there's nothing they can do. And you're doomed in that. You can't save yourself from the sin. But that's the beauty of the Christmas story we celebrate in a few weeks. This is the joy to the world that Jesus, who is God, came and lived the sinless life that you could not live. He faced all the same temptations, all the bugs running around on him. But he didn't sin. He didn't fail. Then he was nailed to the cross for your sins. He was buried. On the third day, rose again, conquering sin, Satan, and death, ascended to the right hand of God the Father, where he is now your advocate. To anyone who places their faith in him, he turns to God the Father and says, I've got that one covered. Their sloth is on me. Their sexual sin is on me. Their lies and their cheating is on me. I got it. And when we place our faith in him, it's like God dumps the oil of the Holy Spirit on our head to set us apart, to protect us, to seal us until all eternity when we get to go be with him. The gospel truth is this. Just believe that. Believe that. Place your faith in that, and you can know that you have eternal life. Now, some of us, we don't know that we have eternal life, even though we do. We're kind of like the original recipients of John's letter. We keep getting dogged by sin, and we're like Samuel Johnson. It's like the same sin for 41 years. And we're like, if I was truly a follower of Jesus, I wouldn't struggle with this sin anymore. I don't know why it keeps rearing its ugly head in my life. I can't seem to beat it. The reality is that's going to be the tension your whole life. Yes, you should do battle with that sin. But does sin? You're going to. And when you do, you have an advocate in Jesus. He is at the right hand of God the Father. He is saying to God the Father, I got this one. They're mine. He's mine. She's mine. So you can have joy in knowing that you have eternal life. In fact, I would argue that if you go back and read the entire book of John, the beauty is not just the joy of knowing that we have eternal life, but knowing that those around us who we love have eternal life. I wonder if that's why we have this little bit of confusion in the manuscript. I don't know if God ordains confusion in manuscripts. Maybe he does. Maybe that's heresy. I'll find out if that sin nailed Jesus to the cross. But when he says, I write this, that your joy, that our joy may be complete, and we don't know which one it is, maybe that's kind of the point. The joy is in knowing that we and others have eternal life. So this is a great season to just share that joy with other people. In fact, we have the Christmas Eve services coming up. Maybe grab a couple extra invites. Invite a few people to come with you. We're just going to talk a lot about Jesus and sing Christmas songs, which most people like anyway. So let's pray, and then we'll continue worshiping. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we have eternal life. We know that there's so much in this life that just dogs us down. We just pray that you would help us to lean into the truth that we have eternal life, that we could be exceedingly glad even in our hardest trials. Those hardest trials that come externally or they come internally, but just help us to have joy and not to have that joy sucked out of us, but have us focus on the fact that we are eternally secure with you in the heavenlies. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.